So, how do we deal with suffering? When hard times come, what do you do? How do you react when difficult times come? And there have been a lot of different religions over the years that have tried to answer this question. And I think there's one good example in particular I'd like to talk about. It's a quote from the Dalai Lama. And he recently wrote in one of his books, the following quote. It's a little bit long, but I think it's worth reading. What the Dalai Lama said about suffering is that as long as we live in this world, we are bound to encounter problems. If at such times we lose hope and become discouraged, we diminish our ability to face real difficulties. If, on the other hand, we remember that it's not just ourselves, but everyone who has to undergo suffering, this more realistic perspective will increase our determination and capacity to overcome troubles. Indeed, with this attitude, each new obstacle can be seen as yet another valuable opportunity to improve our mind. Thus, we can strive gradually to become more compassionate, that is, we can develop both genuine sympathy for others' suffering and the will to remove their pain. As a result, our own serenity and inner strength will increase. Okay. So I know that was a little bit lengthy, so I'll kind of recap what he was saying there. He basically had three main points when it came to suffering. One, if you're suffering, just grit your teeth and stay positive. Just keep a positive attitude because that's going to help you a lot. Second thing he said is remember that other people go through suffering too. And then the third thing he said is that helping other people will help you focus less on yourself. And these three ideas, they came from a religious leader, but it's really, if you think about it, not all that different from what a worldly person would say. If you ask anyone on the street, how do you make it through suffering? You're probably going to get something that sounds pretty similar to this. Just stay positive. Other people go through this too. And, focus on helping others. So here's the point. It's not that any of these ideas are wrong. I mean, should you stay positive and keep a good attitude? I mean, yes, absolutely, that helps. So it's not that any of these ideas are wrong necessarily, but I would suggest that they're incomplete. So here's the question: is this the best we can do? When hard times come, when suffering happens, is the best advice we can give someone is just grit your teeth and stay positive? I think that's where the Book of James comes in. I think the Book of James gives a much better answer. So let's look at James chapter 1. This morning we're looking at verses 1 through 18. We'll pick up in verse 19 next week. I'm sure all of you have read it before. Hopefully some of you had a chance to read it this week. But I'd like to take a moment and just read it now together. That way, if my teaching is terrible and you get nothing out of the lesson, then we still read the Bible together. So it was a good use of your time. So let's read James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be complete and perfect, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the lowly brother boasts in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So that is James chapter 1, 1 through 18. So before we get into the text, let's take a moment to talk about the context of the book and who wrote it. So as I'm sure you know, there are three Jameses that we know of in the New Testament. So which one of them, if any of them, wrote the book? One of the Jameses is James, the brother of John. This is the same James who was martyred in Acts 12 by Herod around AD 43 or so. Now here's the catch. A lot of scholars think the book of James was written in AD 44, which would have been after the events of Acts 12. So it's possible that they got the dates wrong and that James, the brother of John, is the one who wrote this book. I think there's some better options. A second James in the New Testament is James, the son of Alphaeus. This is someone that we know basically nothing about. That's not an argument against his authorship. I mean, we know nothing about Jude, for example. So that's not an argument against his authorship, but I think the third James is maybe a better option. The third James that we know about is James, the brother of Jesus. And from the research that I did looking at different sources, different scholars, most sources tend to agree that James, the brother of Jesus, is a good option for the person who wrote this book. I'll give you a couple reasons why. One, there are no identifiers in verses 1 through 2. It just says James, a servant of God and a servant of Jesus. So this would indicate that this is a person who needs no introduction. And I would suggest that James, who's the brother of Jesus, might fit that description best. In Galatians 2:9, Paul says that James is a pillar of the church when the church meets in Acts 15 in Jerusalem to talk about what's the gospel. One of the leaders in that meeting is James. One of the people who's mentioned is James. So that would seem to indicate the fact that he doesn't have any other identifiers in verse 1 might indicate that this was a pretty prominent person. Two, you'll notice he doesn't identify himself as an apostle, which the other two Jameses could have. So that's a second idea. Third idea here is that he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, like I mentioned, in Acts 15. Now, in verse 1 here, there's a reference to the 12 tribes of the dispersion. Well, what do we know about Christians in Jerusalem? Well, they were dispersed around this time, a little bit before this time. So it's not a conclusive case. I'm not going to die on this hill by any means. But most scholars tend to agree that this is James, the brother of Jesus. I think that's a reasonable guess. It's not essential to understanding the text. Like, you can understand and apply all the verses here without agreeing on who the author is. But to me, I think that's interesting context worth discussing. If it is James, the brother of Jesus, let's roll with that assumption for a minute. Who is this person? What do we know about him from the Bible? Well, we know from John chapter 7 that Jesus' brothers didn't believe in him. And yet by Acts 1:14, there's a change that takes place. If you look in Acts chapter 1, it says, all these were with one accord and were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and, catch this, his brothers. So sometime, presumably James would be included in that. So sometime there's a change in heart that goes on. And if you want to know what the change in heart is, I think Paul gives us a pretty good clue in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 6, remember 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about the resurrection and how we can know that Jesus was raised. So remember that in verse 6, he says, Jesus appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. And that's the verse that always sticks in my mind. But until I was studying for this class, I kind of overlooked verse 7, the next verse, which says, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So Jesus made an appearance to James, and this is the only recorded instance, I think, of where Jesus appears to an individual. So this is one possibility of what had happened, or his story. And then by Acts 15, he's a leader of the church. So let's look at the actual text. What does this actually say? So let's pick up, we kind of talked through verse 1 already. So we picked up in now verse 2, which says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So let's pause here and recognize that this is a pretty shocking way to open a letter. A lot of people would say that this is harmful, and the Bible is encouraging you to bottle up your feelings and be fake and not be the real you, just put a plastic smile on your face. Is that actually true? Why should we be willing to count it all joy? Like, why is verse 2 something that Christians should be willing to do? And I've been talking a lot, so I'll pause here and let someone else chime in.
Well, RJ, I think that he elaborates on that through the rest of this text, because there's going to be a good outcome from the trials that come to us, that are trials that result from our faith. So our faith, we suffer things because of our faith, we endure that, or we persevere through some other form of temptation, we endure that. It's like exercise, right? It makes our faith that much stronger.
Yeah, exactly. You kind of read my mind there, because my answer was going to be, look at verses 3 and 4 and the rest of the chapter. This admonition doesn't just stop in verse 2. If you look at verses 3, verses 4, and throughout the rest of the chapter, I pulled out 4 main reasons that suffering can and testing can be important for Christians. So my list is 1. Testing builds your character. This is what you see happening in verse 4. Let that instance have its full effect. You may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So there's a lot that you could say about this. I know I've gone through basically no suffering, so I don't want to put myself on a pedestal here at all. But even the very little amount of suffering I've gone through in my life, it changes you. It gives me, from my experience, more compassion. If I've gone through something and then I see someone else going through the same thing, it helps me understand them better. It gives me perspective. Suffering is something that helps you forces you to focus on what really matters in life, or where am I placing my priorities. Suffering can give you humility. It reminds you that you are not in control. And to me, that's the base level idea. Like, suffering reminds me, again, what little I've been through, that I'm not sufficient. I am not in control, and I can't do everything myself. So testing can build your character, but the Dalai Lama and other religious people would say that as well. So what about suffering is unique to Christians? Well, I think that gets into a second idea, which is that testing builds your faith. Romans 5, Paul talks about how we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, character produces hope. So sometimes growth requires discomfort. And that's something I know in our culture, it's easy to forget, because we don't like discomfort. We're all about having a comfortable life, and I'll include myself in that. Like, I like being comfortable. So especially given what we live around, it's easy to forget that growth sometimes requires discomfort. Much like muscles, like if you want to build a muscle up, sometimes that's going to take going through some painful experience. Now, let me pause here. James is not saying that pain alone is good, or that you need to seek out pain. What he is saying, though, is that what God can accomplish through pain can be good. What can be accomplished through that suffering can ultimately build your faith if you let it. And that kind of gets to the third idea, which is that testing makes you complete. If you look at the end of verse 4, it says, "Let steadfastness have its full effect." A lot of times I kind of skim over what comes next, which is that so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So notice those last 4 words. This indicates that James thinks suffering gives you something that you wouldn't have otherwise. Suffering gives you something that you wouldn't have otherwise without going through these experiences. So in some ways, again, if you let it, suffering can remind you where to find completeness. Because, look, we all want things. We all want to be filled up. We all want to be complete. How do other people handle this? Or how do other religions handle this? Well, for some, like Buddhism, the idea is to end all desire. Nirvana is when you stop desiring anything at all. And Christianity doesn't teach that the goal here is to end all desire. Christianity teaches that God fulfills your desire. This is what Psalm 23 says, right? The Lord is my shepherd. What? I shall not want. Like, the Lord completes me and fills me up. So I don't want anything else. I'm not lacking for anything if God is my shepherd and God is leading me. And that kind of gets to the fourth main idea here, which is that testing reminds you of the gospel. Anyone can say that you can persevere because it makes you a better person. But for a Christian, think about what suffering means for us. We can persevere because Jesus already went through ultimate suffering and ultimate pain for us. Jesus was tested. Jesus was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin. So sometimes, it's tempting to think, why doesn't God stop suffering? Or I'm going through a difficult time. Why doesn't God make it end? And look, there's a lot of answers to that that I cannot answer in the next 20 or 30 minutes. But one possible reason is that it may be the best way to open your heart to the gospel. It may be the best way to remind you of what Jesus did for you. And that difficult place that you're in right now might just be where you can bring maximum glory to him. And it might be the place that other people can best see the gospel lived out in your life. So that's a brief overview of verses 3 and 4 and how Christians approach suffering. Now in verse 5, it looks like there's a total change of ideas here. It says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously. Feels like we're totally jumping off the rails here. I'll give you a plot twist. I don't think we are. How do you think verse 5, and I'll stop here again, let someone else answer. How do you think verse 5 relates to what we've discussed so far?
Hey, RJ, I think verse 5 applies. If there's ever a time that we need wisdom, it's when we're going through trials and tribulations. And of course, the definition of wisdom in the Greek is Sophia, and that's the inner workings and the knowing the beginning to the end. And I think of David when he was going through his trial with Goliath. And while others were afraid, David says, I fought a lion and a bear, and my God brought me through. So David's faith was strengthened, was persevered. He persevered through it, knowing what God was able to do. So I think when we're going through trials and tribulations, it's not so much knowledge we need, but we need wisdom. And wisdom is the application of knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. Before I get to your comment, there's a popular idea going around that James is just a random collection of sayings, and none of them really tie together, and James just has a jumpy mind that skips from one topic to another. I don't think that's the case at all. I think there's clearly a common thread you can pull throughout the chapter. So that's one thing we'll be doing for the next month, is looking, how do these ideas fit together? When it comes to verse 5, yes, I think Gene's exactly right there. I don't think this is talking about wisdom in general so much as the fact that pain distorts our perspective, right? If I'm in pain, then one of the main things, maybe the only thing I'm thinking about, is make it stop. So if pain distorts our perspective, then that means we especially need wisdom then to know how to deal with that suffering accurately. I've heard it said that wisdom means taking reality as it is and making the best decisions. Wisdom means taking reality as it is and making the best decisions. And I think that's a good idea. And the good news for Christians in verse 5 is that we see three things about how God gives wisdom. One, he gives generously. Two, he gives it to everyone. There's not tiers of Christians. Like on airlines, you have tiers of customers like your gold, diamond, and platinum members. Like, there's not an airline tiering of super Christians and not so good Christians. Like, God gives generously to all. And then third, he gives without finding fault. Like, when you ask God for wisdom, he doesn't look back at you and say, well, you really messed this up. Why do you not have this better? Like, no, like, he gives without finding fault. So that's the assurance that Christians could have. Now, let's talk about how do we get this wisdom? And that gets us to verses 6-8. Let him ask in faith without doubting. The one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Okay, so let's pause here. You're probably thinking right away there's a problem, because I don't know about you, I've doubted before. Like, I have my questions. I still have my questions. I mean, my faith hasn't been perfected. I would guess that most of you, all of you, feel the same way. So here's a question, and I'll throw this out to the crowd again. Is verse 6 saying that God is not going to hear us until we have perfect faith?
Hey, RJ, this is Tony. The short answer is no. That's not what he's saying. But I think what you see here is, I don't know if you want to call it a progression, but how each of these points that he's making from verse 2 down to where we are right now in verse 6 all relate to each other. You know, what we were just talking about in verse 5, whether it's kind of that general application of wisdom and helping us deal with that, or maybe if he's even saying something more specifically there of, hey, if any man lacks this understanding, what I just talked about it previously, if you don't understand that, ask God, ask him to help you understand this and to come to this. And then when it comes down to verse 6, ask him, trust him. You know, best word, one word definition of faith is trust. Trust in God. Trust him that what you're going through and what he's saying about verses 2-5 are true, that it will all work out for you. It will, you will come out better in the end. Trust that. You don't understand it, maybe. Ask him for your help. Go to him with the confidence that he is your father. He has your best interest, and trust him and help him to guide you through this.
Yeah, absolutely. I love all of that. To me, I think one of the keys to understanding this is understanding who he's talking about. Like, what kind of person is he describing in verse 6? And I think verse 8 gives us a good description. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So I would suggest this is not talking about a sincere, committed Christian who's doing her best or his best, but just sometimes has some questions. Like, this verse 8 describes to me a Christian who's, it's double-minded is the word that Paul used. In other words, they want to have it both ways. This is someone who says, I want to hear from God, but I'm also looking around at the world to see what other people think. This is someone who says, I think God is right a lot of times, but I don't totally trust him. So I'm going to hedge my bets and weigh God against other advice and see which I like best. Like, that to me is the kind of person that's being described in verse 8, not a sincere, committed Christian who's trying to do their best. And what verse 7 is saying about the person who's double-minded and trying to weigh advice is that God's not going to play along with this. Like, if you want to put God on a level with human wisdom, like, God isn't going to play along. God isn't competing to be God in your life, competing to be God. Like, God is God. So to me, that's the answer to verses 6-8. And the lesson for us is just to put our trust in God, like Tony was saying. Put our trust in God. If we don't understand how to apply principles like we talked about in verses 2-4, ask God for help to help you do this. So as verses 6-8 Then we get to 9 through 12. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the rich in his humiliation. Skipping down to verse 12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Okay, so this is another area where if you're just kind of skimming through it or not paying attention, it kind of sounds like James has totally gone off the rails again. Like we had one topic, now we're skipping to another topic. And if you read it fast, it can even sound like verses 9 through 11 are saying that being rich is bad and being poor is good. So here's the question for all of you. Is James saying here that Christians should strive to be poor or that they should not strive to be rich? Is that, what's the point of verses 9 through 11?
I think it's trying to say that in Christ we are all equal. If we forget all about the earthly riches or earthly poverty that we may or may not have, I think that's the essence of what he's trying to say there, that we can't use our material lack or abundance as a means to measure our relationship with Christ.
Yeah, I think there's I think there's an aspect too of perspective. So absent our redemption, a rich person would probably glory in their riches and, exalt themselves or feel exalted. And a poor person would feel, unexalted, I guess, feel lowly. But in Christ, a rich person is humbled about their sin and their need, their great need, something that their riches could never purchase. And a poor person is able to glory beyond what they're able to in this life because of the blessings that, that they receive. So we're both are receiving the same blessings, but have different perspectives as they look at that, in contrast to their situations in this life.
Hey, RJ, one other thing too. I think especially when you look at the points that he's made and what's leading into this, because the thing that I noted whenever I was reading through this is like, okay, he just says a small little bit about the poor brother, the brother of humble circumstances. And he spends a couple of verses out of the three talking about the rich brother. And when you look back and you're taking a look at this suffering and what they're going through, the humble brother, the poor brother, he has nothing else to trust in or to put his faith in but God. So he has a little less encumbrance, if you will. He can focus on God. But if you're rich, you have all these riches and things that you can put your trust in, and they can divert you away from putting your faith in God to see you through this trial. And, so looking at the context, that may be at least in part of what he's talking about, because he's saying, hey, in verse 11, the beauty in its appearance is destroyed, so the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Everything. Don't trust in those riches. Keep your focus on God. Trust in him to get you through and how this is going to build you and your faith up.
Any other thoughts?
RJ, I had a point building a little bit on what Tony was saying, that I think James kind of brings things back to the start of this, and he's saying that the worst thing that a poor brother or sister could do would be to look to circumstances, and the worst thing a wealthier brother or sister could do would be to look to circumstances to come through the trial. And they both need to look to God.
Yeah, so the four of you just taught that section better than I can, so I'm not going to add much to there. I think all that is totally right. If I were to summarize verses 9 through 12 or 9 through 11, maybe, I would say the idea is that the trial is that we take our physical circumstances as embodying the complete truth about us. Like Clayton was saying, humble circumstances don't define you, but it cuts both ways. High circumstances don't define find you either. So one trial that we face as Christians is we have eyes. We look around. We see other people. And one trial is that we take our circumstances, especially compared to other people, and take that to mean the complete truth about us, when really it's our relationship with God that defines who we are. So yes, I don't have anything more to add to that. So verses 12 and 13, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Verse 13 says, no one should say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God did not tempt anyone with evil. So same exercise here. Why is verse 13 in this place? Why is verse 13 right after verse 12?
Again, at least from the way that I read it, verse 13, he takes somewhat of a turn. He's still talking about trials, but the difference is now he's talking about inward trials. Verses 2 through 12 was talking about external things. Verse 13, 14, and 15 is now talking about inward temptations. And I know the word trials and temptations are the same in the Greek. But again, 13 through 15, he's more making reference to internal. 2 through 12, he's talking about external.
Anyone else? So yeah, I think, to me, this is answering one of the more obvious objections, which is that there are these tests and trials that come our way. So if I sin, isn't that on God? Like, if God allows tests to come, is that God's fault for allowing this? And to me, that's the one of the ideas behind verse 13, which is to say, you know, when you're being tested or going through trial, don't think that God is tempting you with evil, because God doesn't do that. One of the best explanations I've heard about this is that there's a difference between the cause and the occasion of your sin. There's a difference between the cause and the occasion. For example, a test in school might be the occasion for your failure, but it's not the cause of your failure. You fail a test because you didn't study well enough. You didn't go to office hours enough. So a test might be the time at which you fail, but it's not the cause. The cause is, you know, what you did yourself, which is what verse 14 says when it comes to sin and our relationship with God. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, which gets to Gene's point about, you know, the external versus the internal. Like, how do we internally respond to external circumstances? Then verse 15, desire when it is conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it's fully grown brings forth death. So if I had to summarize verses 13 through 15, it's a really simple message, which is don't be deceived about temptation. Don't be deceived about temptation. And this is an important warning, because it's very easy to do this, like from personal experience. It is easy to be deceived about temptation. So to help understand, like, how does temptation work, there are five main ideas that I came up with and read from other people about, yeah, how does the devil use temptation to lure us away and be enticed by our own desire, which is what verse 14 says. So here are five ideas about how this process works. One, the devil gets us to question God's word. The devil gets us to question God's word. And I don't know about you, but I usually feel this most when the Bible says something that I don't agree with, or I don't really like it as much as I ought to. Remember in the garden, like at the very beginning of time, in the garden, what does the serpent say? He leads off by saying, did God really say this? The devil gets us to question God's word. Now, that's the start. Two, the devil scoffs at the negative consequences of sin. Basically, the devil says, this choice won't hurt anything. It's not that bad. Remember, in the garden at the beginning, what did the serpent say? He said, you will not surely die. Like, if you eat of the tree, you're not going to die. It's fine. So the devil scoffs at the negative consequences of sin. Three, The devil accuses God of evil intent. The devil says, like, sin is fun and righteousness is bad, and God is trying to keep something from you that you really need. Again, go back to the garden. Think about what the devil said. He said that, why doesn't God let you eat of the tree? It's because God doesn't want you to be like him. God doesn't have your best interest at heart here. He wants to keep something from you that you really need. So the devil accuses God of evil intent. Four, the devil advertises sin as being beneficial. Your life would be better with you leading it. In the garden, what does the devil say? He says, you will be like God if you eat of this fruit. And it's striking to me in verse 14, each person is led away when they're lured and enticed by what? It says, your own desire, which indicates to me there's such a thing as a wrong desire. Now, don't let that wash over you. Have you ever thought about that? Because this is an oxymoron to most of the world, I would say. The idea that you can have a desire that comes from deep within yourself and it be totally wrong. To most people, that idea is just totally bizarre. But what the Bible says is that you can absolutely have desires that come from your heart, and they're not good. And I think that's one thing that verse 14 shows us. So the devil advertises that sin is beneficial. And then five, the devil wants you as the god of your own life. In the garden, the devil made Adam and Eve so self-centered that they became discontent with paradise. I mean, think about that for a moment. They had the garden, they had God, they had paradise, but the devil was able to make them discontent with that, which to me should be a warning sign for us that if the devil can make them discontent when they had so many blessings and so many things going right for them, then if we're not careful, then the devil can convince us that sin is beneficial. God doesn't have our best interests at heart, and we should be the god of our life. Our life would be better if we were in control of it. So there is an alternative to all of this, and it's in verses 16 through 18. But before we get there, I will pause for a minute and see if there are any comments on 13 through 15. Okay, I do not hear anything. So let's talk about the alternative here. It's pretty simple. Verse 16, do not be deceived. Okay, there's point one. Point two, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. For a long time, it confused me. Why is the attribute of God listed here that there's no variation or shadow due to change? Like, there's a lot of aspects of God that you could have mentioned here. Like, God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, God is all-seeing. Like, there's a lot of attributes of God that could be mentioned in verse 17. Why do you think verse 17 is worded the way it is? Why is the attribute of God highlighted that he doesn't change? Why is that important?
I think that it just gets to the stability of God. What you're, and when you're talking about trials and tribulations and trying to endure them through those things, and you know what James is saying through here is, look to God, trust God. He'll see you through. You need that anchor. You need that stability that God provides, and you don't need him to be wishy-washy, or is he going to be there one minute and not the next? No, he's there, he's stable, he's consistent. So he can be that anchor to your soul.
Yep. Yeah, absolutely right. The circumstances that were talked about in chapter one, these circumstances can change. You can go through trials that come and go, but at the end of the day, God doesn't change. You know, whatever you're going through, God is the same, and he can be that anchor, just like Tony said. So what's the alternative to temptation? One, don't be deceived. Two, God is good and he doesn't change. Number three, God can save. That's what you see in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So at first, you might think this is kind of strange wording. Why is he talking about being first fruits or being brought forth as if we're being born again? Well, I think maybe the answer is in verse 15. Look at the contrast between verse 15 and verse 18. Verse 15, says that when desire, this temptation, this evil desire has grown in your heart, when it's been conceived, then when it's fully grown, it gives birth to sin. And then when it's fully grown, it brings forth death. I got those out of order, but you can read verse 15 and see the actual order. So look at the contrast now with verse 18, which is, if I were to phrase this in my own words, don't let sin conceive in your heart and don't let it grow to the point fully that it brings forth death. Instead, you can be born again of God. You can be brought forth of God. You can be first fruits of his creation. So God, put it more simply, God can save. That's the hope that he gives us. You know, whatever trial or whatever difficulty you're going through, God can save you from that. I mentioned this earlier. There's some people will think that there's no real thread connecting James. To me, there is. And to me, the thread is, what does real faith look like? What does real faith look like in a genuine Christian? How do they live? How do they act? How do they respond when things go wrong? In chapter 1 in particular, especially verses 1 through 18, to me says that real faith endures. Real faith endures through difficulty, through trial. Real faith remains steadfast and looks to God for help and for wisdom. And here's the last thought that I had scheduled in my notes here. Still, sometimes people will say, despite the blessings we talked about, how we can lean on God, still, sometimes people will say things like, why did God create a world where endurance is necessary? In other words, if God really loved us, there wouldn't be suffering. So there's just too much evil in the world for me to believe in God. There's just too much pain. So there's a lot of responses to that, but here's one. What do you want? If your complaint is there's just too much evil and there's too much pain and there's suffering and there's death, what are you asking for? Are you asking God to give you a life that's totally free of pain and a life without any kind of trial or suffering, or a life without death itself even? The answer is, think about it. God already did that. He did that through the cross at Calvary, right? So that those who believe in him can have this life that's totally free of pain, that's free of suffering, and even a life that's free of death itself. Now, maybe God didn't do it on your timetable in the exact way that you wanted, but if you want a life that's free of pain, God's already made a way for this. So that's how I look at verses 1 through 18. Any comments or questions? We're about out of time, but any comments or questions on the first 18 verses before we wrap up? I do not hear any. Okay, cool. Like I said, that's all I have. So if it's all right with everyone, I may shut this down like 3 minutes or 4 minutes early. I always have trouble getting myself ready in time into the building. Maybe some of you struggle with that too. I don't know. I know I do. So we will give you 3 extra minutes, maybe 3 and a half, and see everyone at 11.
Thanks, RJ. Good thoughts.